We's on. Hi, everybody. I'm glad you've joined us this morning, and I hope that something good from the Lord's Word comes out here. Last week I started going through Luke backwards because of just incidents that appear in the book of Luke and truths that don't appear in other of the four Gospels, and many times they apply to us rather well. And if I'm recalling exactly what we finished with last week, going backwards, we got back as far as chapter 20, verse 38, that God is a God of the living, for all live unto Him. And I don't know how much I talked about that. It doesn't make much difference anyway, I don't suppose, but I think that's as far backwards as I got in these simple truths and beautiful passages found in the book of Luke that tell us something about ourselves, even though there's more to Luke than just our receiving some gratifying knowledge from the Lord. Luke is written for the benefit of the church of God, that same church that Paul persecuted, and it was written for the benefit of them understanding the life, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the same manner that God Almighty, God the Father, wanted it preserved. In other words, there's things here in the book of Luke that you can't get in the other three Gospels. Well, you don't have any reason to think, why is that... Why would God have done that with Luke? He also did that with Matthew, Mark, and John, just not to the same degree or for the same purpose. For instance, did you ever wonder why, in the story of the Last Supper, as it got to be called, did you ever wonder why John was the one who included the part about the Lord washing their feet? Well, I can tell you why. And I don't care who likes this and doesn't like it religiously. It was the apostles who were supposed to wash one another's feet. It wasn't the whole church. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is very pointedly that way. Well, I believe that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are reasons for the Lord to show that in the preservation of His Word, that Last Supper to the whole church. But John cements it down to including the feet washing, which is obviously from John 13 to John 17, it is the Lord talking to the whole of the 12 apostles and not to the rest of the world. And it is then obvious by that, about both the Lord's Supper and foot washing, or feet washing, that's who should have been doing that on a repeated basis. And you can't find anywhere in Scripture, including 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can't find anywhere in Scripture where the church at large is told to do either one of those things. Well, that ought to wake everybody up. Anyway, we can go on from there. But we got back as far as, in the book of Luke, going kind of backwards through it, we got back as far as the very salient point that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him, in chapter 20, verse 38. So we're going to go backwards from there a little bit more and see a couple more things this morning. Unless you want to talk about something else, and it's all right with me, if you have a question, ask it. Whether you be here or whether you be online, doesn't make any difference. Luke chapter 20. This is the story, as in what matches Matthew 21, the parable of the certain man planting a vineyard and going into a far country, letting out the husbandman and going into a far country. And you're probably familiar with that. It has everything to do with the promise of the kingdom of God unto the 12 apostles, which you read about in Luke, actually. But here is where that parable shows up in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 20. And verse 14, after the sun comes, in the parable, after the certain man sends his son. They'll reverence him, they said. Verse 14 now. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? If you want to know, by the way, how this correlates to Jesus Christ and the ones he's talking to, the religionists of Israel, if you check Hebrews chapter 13, you'll find that Jesus Christ was outside the gate of the city when he was killed. And so therefore, in the parable, the vineyard is the city. The temple is the wine press and so forth. But nevertheless, last part of verse 16. Last part of verse 15. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner'? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's called destruction to the clay vessel. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, now that's a great statement. They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Not because it is simply true. It is. He was speaking against them. But they perceived it. So no one can say that these people who perpetrated the death of Jesus Christ were innocent. They did it knowing exactly what he was and who he was and why he was against them. They knew that. They had not produced the fruit of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, remember, the verse says, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation," the 12 apostles, the little nation, the little flock, the new nation. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The fruits thereof, the fruits of the kingdom of God are going to be brought forth by that little nation. This says they knew it wasn't them. This tells me and you that the chief priests and the scribes knew that they were not producing the fruit of the kingdom of God. While they haughtily kept their position and their pomp and their manifestation to the people at large, so that within a few days of this event here, the Lord Jesus Christ was presented by Pilate in the manner of, "What do you want me to do with your king? We have no king but Caesar." There was the people's reply. He said, "But what should be done then with him that is called the Christ?" "Crucify him," the people cried. Where'd they get that idea? From their leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, who knew they're no innocents. They knew they were not producing the fruits of the kingdom of God. Well, religion knows it today, gentlemen. Religion knows today that they don't do what the Lord wants. They know, and they keep this ambiguity going. They keep it like, "Well, we do, look at all of the things we do. Look at these ministries. We've got this ministry. We've got this ministry. You know, we have a ministry to the poor. We have a ministry to the needy. We have a ministry of food. Don't you think food's important?" And it just goes on and on. They've got ministries galore. Every church imaginable has ministries galore. I've got nothing against that. But does that produce the fruit of the church, the body of Christ? So we'll look at our numbers. Ask them. Remember last week when I was talking about the fact that people get upset with you? Christian people get upset when you bring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into conversation? Have you tried that this week? Just try it. Say, you walk up to a deacon in one church, a pastor in another, and a good, strong churchman who's been around for years and years, probably was ordained a deacon about 45 years ago, and say, "Gentlemen, What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his approach to the Apostle Paul, the God, as the God from heaven? Gentlemen, what do you think about how the Lord Jesus Christ instructed Paul to reveal things that the world didn't know before? See how much conversation you can get out of them. See how much they get haughty and puffed up and walk away thinking they know more than you do. Who is this upstart going to tell me about Jesus Christ? I've been serving Jesus Christ for 45 years. You can't tell me. Try it out. Find out if I'm wrong. It is absolutely and utterly amazing how many people will not talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Will not. And why? You know, I was standing on the street with two guys one day in downtown New Braunfels. I don't know how many years ago this was, back when I went to that coffee shop, whenever that was. Standing outside the coffee shop, fella said to me, "What do you do?" I said, "I pastor Berean Bible Church down on Lambda Street." He said, "Really? I've seen that church." I said, "Well, stop in sometime." I said, "We just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the other guy said, "Hey, don't we have to go be at so-and-so at 9 o'clock? And the guy says, "No, we don't have to be there at 9:30. In the next 4 or 5 minutes, you wouldn't believe how antsy that third guy got to get the other guy away from me. Why? I asked him if he was saved. He said, "Yeah, I'm saved." He said, "I don't know much, but I'm saved." And I said, "Well, all we do at Berean Bible Church is just study the Bible." He said, "Boy, that sounds good." And those kind of words, I don't remember all the detail, but those kind of words ensued. And that third guy was dragging him away. What was he afraid of? So at one point, I took about a half step toward the third guy, like this, and I said, "There's something I want you to know about coming down to our church. If you really love this, you can join. We don't have any members. And if you want a job in the church, you've got to go somewhere else because we don't have jobs in the church." He said, "Really?" I said, "Really. What we do is study the Bible." "Oh," he says, "well, that sounds great." By that time, the third guy had gotten around me and points to his watch again and taps the guy on the arm and says, "We got to go." I haven't seen either one of them since. Well, except, you know, kind of watching them, there's another guy that falls into this category. Every time he sees me, he has to answer his cell phone. He will not talk to me. I never did anything to that guy. Haven't got the foggiest idea of what he's upset about. But every time he sees me, he was around when I was having conversation with other people, but every time he sees me, he has to talk on his cell phone. His wife, friendly, not him. What do you suppose is up with that? Oh, it's bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ in places that are not appropriate. Appropriate, my foot. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth. He's always appropriate. But received the parable was against them. I do not believe that people who are Christians are automatically saved. And if I told you all I think about who's lost or saved, it would not be fair. I don't mean that I'd be right and somebody else would be wrong. I mean it's not fair to do that. Because if you're lost, you don't need me condemning you. You also don't need me becoming your enemy. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you don't need Salvation Police trying to figure out which side you're on. There's no such thing in Scripture. Check it and see. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them has absolutely nothing to do with saved and lost. Saved people might do that as well. Likely to. Also, the enemies of the cross of Christ, as is mentioned in Philippians chapter 3. They could be saved and be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Brother Moore taught me that one time in great graphic detail. I mean, by that I mean I fully understood what he was talking about by those whom he was talking about. Well, do you just up and declare that they're lost? Nope. You consider this. that a saved individual who knows he's trusted Christ as Savior and likes something else that is contrary to good doctrine, he just might do most anything. And if you think that's not true, just hang around a little longer. You'll find out it is true. And you can argue up and down that you don't think they're saved, and the world around you, including them, will just yawn real big at your meanderings about that's none of your business. Between them and the Lord, whether or not they're saved. You don't want that guy coming around you and being around you or whatever. That's your business as well. But nevertheless, don't be accusing them of being lost. You haven't the foggiest idea whether or not they're saved or lost, except by their testimony. And I don't know any other way you could ever tell anyone was saved or lost except by your testimony. It is the Lord, Jesus Christ, who knows the truth of it. And he knew who he was talking to in the passage, and they could tell he knew them. Well, likewise, a lost person can tell when me or anybody else stands up and preaches the gospel of Christ, a lost person can tell why we're doing it. We're doing it because we don't want that lost person to leave that place lost. But it's not our business to point them out and say, Joe Blow, get up here and tell us when you're going to trust Christ as your Savior. That's not what we do. We broadcast. We preach the gospel. We are evangelists. We evangel. We do what a minister of the Lord does. We talk about what the Lord did for us. And we leave it at that. And anybody that gathers together an altar has just become another religionist, and he's got another reason altogether. He's probably got Charles Finney's reason for having an altar call. And it's not scriptural. So don't do it. Don't pick and choose who's saved and lost. You don't know. All right, back up in Luke 19 now. Verse 41. Changing subjects slightly, get a little more historical on you. Not as hysterical, but as more historical. Verse 41. And when he was come near the Lord, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to there, he's standing here, here's the cross, he's standing here on this side of the cross, and he's telling them of a day which we know to be, at least historically, we know to be A.D. 67 to 70, when all those events he just mentioned happened. But what he's referring to is this right here, the day of their visitation. Now, the visitation is not 3 years long. It goes all the way out there and includes that destructive day. I want to show you a couple things about that. And Jeremiah is the prime place to see this discussed. So look in Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8. Verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, the Lord telling Jeremiah what to say, Thus saith the Lord. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem, see, Jerusalem is the one Jesus wept over. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Remember, they know. They know what the Lord's talking about there. They knew He was talking about them. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of their daughter and of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. That's why I know, since the Lord called this His ministry, their visitation, that's why I know that it's going to go all the way out there and include what the destruction of Israel brought about ultimately in A.D. 70. Look in chapter 10. Now this goes on. I don't want to bore you with this, but I want you to see how many times Jeremiah brought this up. Verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Same kind of thing. Verse 15 now. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he's the former of all things. In other words, what used to be, not going to be anymore. It's going away. In the time of their visitation, their time of their visitation is going to go all the way out there. Look in chapter 11. Verse 22. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring even evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Now it does imply that it's not a day there, it's a year. And so you could put this, the destruction, as the year of their visitation. And the besiege of Israel, according to history at least, is 3 years. Look in chapter 46. He's not done with this. And by the way, all that Jeremiah is going through is typical, very typical, of what, the time frame of Jeremiah is typical of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He came into Jerusalem, both at the first and at the last, and what happened in Jerusalem after Paul was carried off into prison in the book of Acts. Jeremiah 46, verse 21. Also her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. It goes on. Look in 48, chapter 48. Verse 44, he that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon them, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Well, now you can go further into the year of visitation by that verse, in fact the other one also, and carry it over into both Egypt and Moab without difficulty. It's going to wind up being the wrath of God upon them. Look in chapter 50. We didn't read it, but it's also in chapter 30. Similar passage. Verse 27. Slay all her bullocks, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. And once again, this is a broader brush approach, which gets well past the idea of A.D. 70. Now, go over to Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. Look in Hosea 9. Verse 1 says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. And all that has to do with is taxes and bribery. And mainly by the priesthood, but nevertheless. Verse 5. What will you do in the solemn day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. These days are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. Remember, Israel shall know it. They knew what Jesus was talking about. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred, it goes on and on what the Lord said to them. A couple books later, you come to Micah. Amos, Jonah, Micah. Something like that. And look at Micah chapter 7. Verse 1, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desire the first fruit, the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. There's the bribery. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Wow. I tell you something, it'll do you really a lot of good to understand the judgment that the Lord placed upon Israel. And you can go especially back to Isaiah, although you can see it prophesied further back. But if you go back to the book of Isaiah, and you come forward through all of those prophets to Malachi, you'll wonder why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a whole lot longer. You really will. But you must also understand something about all of that. When the Lord pronounced judgment on Israel, you must understand now, it was because, or it was last on the list of whom the Lord pronounced judgment on. The world lieth in wickedness. Not just Israel. Israel was man's last best hope as long as the Lord was the God of Israel. And so Jesus Christ came to them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it was just a few that received him and come out from the cross, if you will, to the resurrection, come out with the gospel of God, come out with the gospel of the kingdom, and took it back to Israel and said, oh, Israel, 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 Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They pleaded with them. They begged with them. They did it unto the death. They loved not their own lives, the book of Revelation says, unto the death. And the 12 apostles fit that picture, and ultimately all 144,000 of them do. Why? Because they know they've got the hope of the world. The believers do. So I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 now. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we went all the way back there, read those 86, 7, 8 passages or whatever it was about the days of visitation. Lots of verses we could have read all day and all night and not get done with it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talking to the apostles and the people who believed his message. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, there's a semicolon there, which means he's going to, by a list of items, he's going to tell them what that's for. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people for this reason, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Israel was dark, into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Notice that's not the church, the body of Christ then. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, if you go to Matthew 25, you'll find some of them did and didn't even know how they had done that. So here's the 12 apostles And I'm taking the 12 apostles, here's where I first wrote them down here, and I'm adding them into the 144,000 of the tribulation who all die in the tribulation. They all die in the 7 years. And then there's Gentiles who, though they might not have been able to understand what went on, just like Gentiles back here didn't understand what went on because of ignorance. But there are Gentiles there, according to Matthew 25, that have beheld the good works of those in the sense that they could see no reason why persecution came their way, and they helped them. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." And they said, "When did we do this?" When you did it to them. They beheld their good works, and they shall behold which they shall behold and glorify God because of in the day of visitation. And now all of a sudden, the day of visitation comes all the way here into the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So yet, when you read visitation, day of visitation, that sort of thing, you have to put it together according to that context in which you're reading it. My point about making the point here is this. Jesus Christ came here. That's the day of their visitation. He came unto them when they received Him not, the day of their visitation. He went to trial the day of their visitation. He became a resurrected, glorified God, and before them they saw Him, and that was the day of visitation. He poured out His wrath upon them as in AD 70 and again in the 7 years, the day of His visitation. And they behold His glory, the day of His visitation. It is His day. They, meaning Israel, get it. It comes at them. Answer to your question, Brian, I don't know what verse you're referring to when you ask what verse was that. I mean, I don't even know where I've been, so how would I know? Anyway, I think what you're talking about is 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Oh, good grief. I have no idea. Ask more of the question, what verse was what, and we'll see if we can answer. Now, once again, I believe in using the terminology as it appears in the Bible. But I don't believe in limiting the terminology. Go back to Luke 19 now. Luke 19. Right, Brian. Way to go. Brian, the Bible study cop. Luke 19, the verse says, you start in verse 42, He said to the city, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day." So He's got Himself in their day. Then verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee." Well, that would be future. If literally to them, it would have been, that's why I pointed out this time, AD 67 to 70. Verse 44, "Shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another," again AD 70, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And that's when I went back to Jeremiah and brought over to that point. But then when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, you see what Gentiles do during this time, the 7 year tribulation, and what they behold of the glory of the Lord, which means they got to see Him coming in the clouds of great glory, as in Matthew 25. And that's why I stretched it that far. If it causes you a problem in Bible study to stretch it that far, then just back off of what I said and go with the scripture you're reading at the time, and you won't have any trouble with that. All right, back in Luke 19 again. Notice Zacchaeus, chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, 7, 8, 9, along in there, is about Zacchaeus. And it brings to mind, it reminds us, in the book of Luke, you're in Luke 19, which is approaching the end of his ministry, comparatively Matthew 21. And he says something here about Zacchaeus that most people don't quite grasp. I mean, not talking about dispensational Bible study. I'm talking about people who, like, are in vacation Bible school. Comes to mind in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Well, being little didn't have anything to do with it except for his effort. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. You know, one of the greatest stories about that is that when my nephew Neil was about 4 years old, he went to Bible class, vacation Bible school, and he learned that song. Well, in our town, we had a basketball player who was really, really exceptional, and he was like the town hero. And Neil goes home from vacation Bible school, and my sister said, "What'd you learn today, Neil?" And he said, "I learned about Jack Hicks." Jack Hicks was the name of the basketball player. So, "What do you mean, Jack Hicks?" He says, "You know, Jack Hicks was a wee little man. He climbed up in a tree to see what he..." That's about the extent of religion. That's about what they teach. They missed the point. Notice Jesus with Zacchaeus. Verse 5. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus," Jack Hicks, "make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Imagine. He received him joyfully. Do you realize what a vast minority that put Zacchaeus in to receive the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully? "And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, I want to concentrate on verse 10, but on the basis of what Zacchaeus did. Now, we know that the Lord called upon all those people based upon Luke 12 and Matthew somewhere, 15 I think it is. He called upon those people who believed on him to sell out, to have all things common. And it doesn't look like Zacchaeus did that. I want you to notice something. Hold on to Luke 19 and go to Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira have made the fatal error of pretending that they had sold out. Notice verse 3. Peter to Ananias. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The deal was not how much money he kept back. The deal was he lied about it. Well, everybody's stuff in the recognition factor of the Lord himself, everybody's stuff is theirs. It's their own. So it was with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus said to him, "This day," I'm back in Luke 19 now, verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Why did the Lord mention that he was a son of Abraham? Because he deserved to hear the truth. The Lord had promised him look at the effort that he made to hear the truth, and the promise was always secure from Abraham forward. That's who got the truth, was the seed of Abraham. And so Jesus is the truth, the way, and the way, the truth, and the life. And he comes to Zacchaeus' house. And that's not surprising, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Look back in Matthew 10. Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, verse 5, middle of the verse, the 12 Jesus is sending out. The middle of the verse says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? Because that's who deserved. They had the promise of Abraham. That's who deserved to hear. That's why Jesus was come. Verse chapter 15, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, notice, if you will, in Matthew 15 is the other verse I had written down there. Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. That's the one. Now, don't get your NIV out and try to find this. You can put that away, because in Matthew 18, this verse is not there. Matthew 18, in an NIV, this verse is not there. Look at verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." If in chapter 10, he said he was going to the lost sheep, the house of Israel, and that he was not sent except to the lost sheep, the house of Israel, in Matthew 15, "And the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," who is it he thought was lost? It's the house of Israel. And he went to the house of Israel. One of the reasons we know we must rightly divide the word of truth is because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, going unto Israel, not unto the world. But John 3:16, that's all about what God Almighty loved. Not what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. All right? Going swiftly backwards through the book of Luke. Notice, if you will, in chapter 18, there's two passages that I want to talk about in the next few minutes here. And then maybe there's one more in chapter 18 that I'll pick up on next week. I want you to look with me at the last half of verse 8. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Now, when I make a personal application of that today, and that's one of the things that I'm doing here in the book of Luke as much as possible, is bring it over to the thought patterns that we have today. When I make that personal application, it isn't that I try to be humble. A man who would stand and refer to himself as trying his best to be humble is anything but. It's not about me trying to be humble, but it is about me understanding that passage and the application of it. "Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted." I have no idea how to be exalted. I also know that any time that my pride caused me to feel exonerated, even in a conversation or any such thing, I know the scripture says that pride goes before a fall. Well, if pride enters into my life in the sense of the scripture, I'm proud of my baseball team and my basketball team. I'm proud of my children. That's not what the Lord's talking about. The Bible says men are supposed to know how to give good gifts unto their children. That includes encouragement and pride you have in what they do, and on and on and on. I'm not trying to pick on that. But pride in myself is of a worthless nature. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything. Wednesday night, we went through, or I think it was Wednesday night, we went through 5 or 6 verses that Paul wrote to us about the fact that it was the Lord God Almighty working in us that caused us to ever do anything that was worthwhile. Well, then the least you could do is give the Lord the credit. And it will cause you to keep in mind a way to stop exaltation of yourself. Remember that guy in the parable there, or the Pharisee? I thank God that I'm not as other men. I don't do what they do. I'm not as bad as them. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, would that be wrong, to fast twice in a week, or to give tithes of all that you possess? Well, no, it's not wrong. So, well, what's wrong with what he did? He told the Lord about it, as though the Lord didn't know. He made a point of it in his prayer, thanking God that he wasn't like other people. You know, later on, one of the things we didn't talk about that we've already passed, I think we've already, maybe not, maybe it's somewhere else, is about the widow's mite. How little she had and what she gave. She gave her all. What did she say? I thank God that I was able to give all. No, she didn't say nothing like that. The whole point is, what is it that you're afraid there's some sort of accounting mix up on? But you have to exalt yourself. Those you Montgomery men, Steve can tell you this story. If he wants to. He and I once played golf with a guy. I went back to my house to take a shower and get ready to come to Bible class that night. And he come out and was putting his shoes on. This is no kidding. He's putting his shoes on sitting at the kitchen table. Steve was. And he says, let me ask you a question, Jerry. And I said, what's that? He said, does that man we played golf with ever use a sentence without the word I in it? And I laughed out loud because it's been something Barbara and I have been talking about for a long time about that guy. And Barbara looked at me and she said, did you talk to him about... No, I didn't talk to him. You don't have to be extra... I'm not taking anything from Steve now, but you don't have to take... You have to be extra perceptive to notice that somebody's got an ego problem. I mean, there may be a lot of us that have an ego problem, but sometimes it's just very apparent that you've got an ego problem. And it was, I've got this, I did this, I went there, I bought this, I wouldn't have it any other way. On and on and on, the pride just oozes out of some people. That's not what the way the Lord said to be. That wasn't what he said. He said, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. And I tell you something, secretly, I mean privately, I have wept over that man that Steve and I played golf with that day. Inside, not crocodile tears, but just wept inside over that part, that principle of the Lord about him being abased. He said, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, I'm not going to worry about whether or not I've humbled myself enough that I should ever get any exaltation. But I do know that on the night that I was saved, I know that the humility of that moment was, I can't help this. The humility of that moment was, I can't fix this. The humility of the moment was, I'm a mess. And when I asked the Lord to save me, I didn't think I was going to save myself. I didn't think I'll figure this out. I had no other thoughts. No other thoughts but to say, Lord, save me. And as a matter of fact, the very next thing that happened was that moment of absolute silence in my mind, or peace. And the very next thought was, wow. Is that all there was to them? All it was giving up. All it was. Every time, at least since meeting Brother E.C. Moore in January of 1974, which was 9 years and 3 months later. Every time I've thought about that moment of my salvation, it brings that moment of peace back.
Yep.
That's all there was. That's all there was. There wasn't anything else to do. I don't know that there's any more. I don't know that. Rephrase this and get it right. I'm convinced that no man who is saved ever again has as clear a humbling moment as at that moment of salvation. I believe that's why we remember it. I mean, think about being put down in front of other people. We all have been put down in front of other people. And how much we can recall those kinds of things, those embarrassing moments or whatever. Well, go back to the moment of your salvation. How clearly humiliated were you there? You know that when you gave up and trusted Christ as your Savior, you know that that's the epitome of humility for the human, selfish, self-centered, egotistical prude that we are. That's the pinnacle. It's the lowest possible edge that we could be in. It's the what is the opposite of acme, nadir, whatever that word is, the lowest possible point. That's the lowest possible point for us, but that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. When you call upon the Lord to be saved, I don't care what you say or the words, it's not about the words, it's about that moment. When you've given up, if you listen to my brother Jack's testimony, you'll see that he just chunked it all, including the Bible. He just walked away from it. And his trust is either in the Lord or nothing. Steve Atwood's testimony, sitting in the back of that church, calling himself a fool. That's the moment. Well, they should describe it differently. You ain't describing their testimony, you're describing your own. That's the moment when you are humbled and the Lord is exalted. Your reliance is upon Him. If you've never had that moment, if you don't know when it was that you trusted Christ, if you've been faking this thing along the way, then you've missed the moment, gentlemen. You've missed the moment. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Relax. Allow the Lord to save you. Look over again in Luke 18, just one more thought, and then I'll be done with it here for today. But the Lord, on more than one occasion, He speaks of Himself in the third person, which is really a great way to make people understand. He was using this to make the 12 understand. And when I say this about the 12, we're now going to have to combine this passage with one we talked about a little bit last week. Notice this is another one of the passages where He tells, like the rich young ruler, evidently, looks like the same story. And in verse 22, He tells him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all thou hast, distribute unto the poor. Remember, the 12 apostles have done this. Now look down at verse 31. Then He took unto Him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are